From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
William Hendrickson comments on Romans 3, 1 and 2. So when Paul mentally calls the role of the Jewish prerogatives, one idea tops all others, namely the fact that to the Jews and to no other nation was accorded the unique privilege, the high honor of being the custodians of the oracles of God. That entire special revelation to Israel, which consisted not only of commandments, but also of predictions and promises.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Oracles of God, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Dating back to 1400 BC, the Oracle of Delphi was the most important shrine in Greece and played an influential role in ancient history. Farmers to famous world leaders regularly consulted the oracle on matters great and small, as for 14 centuries it helped determine the course of empires. But there are greater oracles, even more ancient but still in use, that bear a far greater impact on history, world affairs, individual lives, and even the eternal destinies of the souls of men. These are the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures, that came to us from God through the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, written down for us as these holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Has your life and eternal destiny been forever impacted by the living and active Word of God? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Oracles of God, Part 2.
Let's begin in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What advantage did the Jews have? A great advantage. They had received the written word of God. In Romans chapter 9, Paul also mentions this in verses 4 and 5 in talking about his great concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. He said, it is to my fellow kinsmen, my fellow Jews, they received all the promises, the covenants, the law of God. It was through their line that the Messiah came. All of that is a great blessing. And think about the promises they received. They had from Genesis 3:15 and on, all of these great promises concerning one who was coming, who would be a redeemer, who would be the prophet, priest, and king, who would save his people from their sins. This is a great blessing and advantage over the Gentile world. They knew the attributes and the nature of the true and living God from the scriptures that were given to them. They had the covenant promises of the Messiah. They had the law of God, which objectively informed them concerning right and wrong. They had the ceremonial law, which taught the principle of substitutionary atonement and pointed toward the Messiah. They were also a part of the community of faith in which the scriptures were read and taught and preached. That is a great blessing. So what advantage has the Jew? First, Paul says a great advantage because he has the Word of God. We also see in our text in Romans 3, the Jews' unfaithfulness did not nullify the faithfulness of God. In verses 3 and 4, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. First, notice that Paul does not say, what if none of them believed? He states, what if some did not believe? Paul is implying here what he states more clearly in Romans chapter 9, in verse 6, that there is the idea of a remnant out of the community of Israel. In verse 6, he says, in Romans 9, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Here, using the term in a spiritual sense, he said, they are not all the Israel of God who are descended from the community of Israel or from Jacob or the patriarchs. There is an elect of God. There is a remnant who is saved. Not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham was automatically in a saving relationship with God. And through the Old Testament, there was always a remnant that believed inside that larger community, who Paul identifies as the Israel of God in Romans 9, 6. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, in the first few verses, he speaks about this remnant. He said, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He poses the question, has God rejected all the Old Testament community? No. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. I'm an Israelite. God has redeemed me. Verse 2 and following, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, according to God's election. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul says there is a remnant. Remember at the time of Elijah. Elijah thinks no one is believing. He says, I'm the only one. And God said, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed to Baal. Now again, that's not an insignificant number, but it's not big concerning the million-plus population of Israel at the time. He says, Paul said, in the same way, at the present time, there is an elect according to God's, a remnant according to God's election. Just like I am. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. I'm part of that company. God is faithful to keep his promises to those who believe. Who are those who believe? As Paul said, they are the elect of God. They are that remnant according to God's choice. Now, sometimes this passage in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, is used to argue that Jews will be saved whether they believe in Jesus or not. There have been arguments in liberal theological circles in the last 30 years or so, saying that there's no need to evangelize people of Jewish background. They had their covenant, they had their religion, they had their perspective. And there's no need to proclaim to them that there is one way of salvation through Jesus, the divine human Messiah. This passage is not saying that. It's not saying there is a hope for Israel, regardless of their faith. our unbelief. William Hendrickson comments, he says, does Paul mean that in spite of their unfaithfulness, God will still grant them a glorious future simply because they are Jews? Probably not. His real meaning seems to be this: since God is faithful, those Jews who are faithful to Him, those who believe, and therefore to that which has been entrusted to them, will certainly receive the fulfillment of His promises. And that's exactly what Paul develops in a more full way in Romans 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11, which we will look at one day when we get there. In verse 4, Paul answers, he said, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Human unfaithfulness and deceit causes God's truth and faithfulness to stand out strongly. The quotation is from Psalm 51, verse 4. In Psalm 51, as we noted earlier in the service, it is David's prayer of confession to God when Nathan the prophet confronted him concerning his sin with Bathsheba. In order to see the strength of the quotation, it's important to remember the historical context of Psalm 51. Remember that David had fallen into serious sin. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And when Bathsheba became pregnant, he tried to cover his sin by bringing Uriah home from the war front to be with his wife. When that didn't work because of Uriah's integrity, he said, I won't go in and be in my own home with my own wife where my comrades are at the front lines. David then engineered Uriah's death. Remember, he sent word to Joab that attacked the wall, had the other one pull back from Uriah so that he'll be killed. David then married Bathsheba. God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David and to call him to repentance. Remember, he told him the story of the man who had the one little lamb and the man who had the great flocks, and the man who had the flocks killed the man's little lamb in order to feed it to his guests. And David is incensed, says, the man deserves to die. And Nathan said, you're the man. And he called him to repentance. And in this prayer of repentance, David doesn't rationalize his sin or excuse it. And in verse 4, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Remember, when Saul would be confronted by Samuel, he would always come up with some kind of rationalization. Oh, the people made me do it. Oh, we're trying to do this. David didn't do that. He said, God, you are justified when you speak. Your judgment against me is right. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's the context that Paul applies here. Even though people are unfaithful, even though people are liars, though every man be found a liar, God is justified in what He speaks in His judgment. Well, God's faithfulness gives great assurance to those who believe. Whether a Gentile or Jewish background, when we believe, the promise of Scripture is that we are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We stand before God as justified and have an assurance of salvation. And it is God's faithfulness that gives us that assurance. God's faithfulness is a comfort to believers, but it should be a source of terror to those who break His commands and shun His way of salvation through Christ. Because God's faithfulness means that if you are outside of Christ, you will absolutely and surely face the judgment of God against your sin. As the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Paul also brings out in this text that utilitarian arguments will not stand because God's faithfulness ensures justice. In verses 5 through 8, a utilitarian objection is raised. In verse 5 and following, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Here are a couple of statements that present a utilitarian objection. And remember, the utilitarianism is a philosophical system which essentially teaches that the end justifies the means. The idea would be I could do all these evil things in order to end up with this good result. Frederick Goddard, in his commentary on Romans, makes this statement. He said, the argument that good ends justify evil means has always been sought to justify the greatest crimes in history by representing the advantages they had resulted in to the cause of humanity. There is not a Robespierre who has not been transformed into a saint in the name of the utilitarianism. The objection which Paul answers is this: since man's unrighteousness brings out more sharply God's righteousness, then God should excuse our sin because in the end result it shows his glory all the more fully. In verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous with, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Hey, my unrighteousness is giving God glory, so why should he judge my sin? It's a very convoluted way of approaching that. It's a rationalization. Paul replies with a statement affirming the certainty of God's judgment. In verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Within that framework of thinking, there could be no judgment. And God will surely judge the world. Paul says that any argument to suggest that God will not judge the world is false. He will surely judge and enact perfect justice. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Continues in verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul doesn't answer that one now. He just says their condemnation is just. He says, some have accused us of encouraging antinomianism or lawlessness. That's not what our doctrine teaches at all. If you're truly justified, it will ensue in a change in life. Sanctification will be connected to justification. And Paul here again is driving home the need of the Savior. No rationalization for sin will prevail. The Jew may have the advantage of having the Word of God and all the promises and the predictions and the ceremonies and the covenants and all those things. But if they are unfaithful and do not believe, they're still in a condition of being under the judgment of God as every other sinner is. Verse 9 somewhat starts a new paragraph, but he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. If you had a Jewish background at this time and you'd had the Word of God, you'd had the commandments, you'd had the promises, you'd broken the law of God. And if you're not believing in the Messiah, having that will not save you. If you're of the Gentile background, you didn't have the Word of God, but the law of God was written on your heart and you have broken that and your conscience is even in itself has borne witness that you are guilty before God. And you need a Savior. And apart from Christ, you are under the judgment of God. And of course, those Jews who were faithful to the Word of God, in other words, believed in Jesus as the Messiah, received God's promised salvation. And as we read earlier, speaking of the Scriptures, remember Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, and the Scriptures speak of me. If you believe Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. Those who did not believe from then until now, Jew or Gentile extraction, are under the judgment of God as sinners. and human unfaithfulness, in one sense, does cause God's righteousness to stand out, but it cannot be used as a rationalization for sin. Now, all through this section, from Romans 1:18 up until this point, and in the final paragraph of the next section, in the middle of chapter 3, Paul is emphasizing that everyone is a sinner in need of the Savior, and that there is only one way of salvation, through faith in Christ. Robert Raymond, in writing on this, says it this way. He said, God has immutably declared that He will save only those who trust the saving work of His Son and will consign to perdition those who do not trust the saving work of His Son. So let the unbelieving moralist be as good, as moral, as honest, as upright as he can be, he will still be condemned. For God's declaration will stand. He only who trusts my Son will be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. Statement based on John 3:18. This declaration is as unchangeable as God Himself. After 10,000 years of conscious torment in hell, the moralist will still read this divine edict in burning letters above him. He only who trusts my Son will be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. After 10 billion ages of anguish in hell had rolled away, the man who looked to his own morality in this life or his salvation will still see emblazoned over the great chasm that has been fixed, He only who trusts my Son will be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. And when the tormented moralist, perhaps ever hoping in the words of Alfred Lord Tennyson's In Memoriam, that at last, far off at last, winter will change to spring, thinks that the wheel of eternity must surely have spun out its last thread after what seems to be ages and ages of past, after it seems that every particle of what we call eternity must surely have run out, he will still see written in flaming letters, burning brightly as ever, the words, He only who trusts my Son will be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already, but shall be damned forever. Raymond concludes, No, dear friends, I get no pleasure in saying it. But say it I must. The words of Dante's Inferno do indeed apply here to the impenitent and unbelieving. Leave every hope, ye who enter here. That is essentially what Paul is proclaiming in these first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. There is no way of salvation for anyone claiming righteousness, trusting in themselves, are living apart from Christ. There is one way of salvation through the one perfect and accomplished saving and atoning work of Christ on the cross. If you believe in Jesus, if you rely upon Him, God's faithfulness is a comfort and assurance that your salvation is secure. If you are not in Christ, the edict of God's judgment and ultimate damnation is hanging over your head. And you have just heard the gospel again, and you are all the more accountable before God. Do not neglect this great salvation. If you're not in Christ now, throw yourself upon Him. Call upon Him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your salvation in Jesus, that we who deserve damnation for all eternity have been set free through Your mercy and Your grace poured out upon us in Christ. And if there is someone here who does not believe in Jesus, we ask that You would grant them faith and repentance. Open their heart to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the salvation in Jesus. Pray that you would regenerate their heart and bring them to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Holy Scriptures are the oracles of God that came to us through the prophets and apostles as these holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Has your life and eternal destiny been forever impacted by the living and active Word of God? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Oracles of God. Write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, The Oracles of God. Again, write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message anytime over the internet by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.